Song. He's my Savior. Hallelujah. He's my Savior. Praise the Lord. I trust tonight He's your Savior. And if not, that tonight might be the night that He becomes your Savior. It's been good to be here with you all this week. And we've enjoyed ourselves again for the second year in a row here. And just look forward to what God does. We do need to see God do things that only God can do. Amen. God does not need to or expect to only get our best. We should give our best because we love Him. But what He wants us to do is give ourselves so that He can, through us, do what only God can do. The world is full of the best that man can do in the name of religion. And that never ends up being superlative. But when God does what only God can do in and through a people, that is life-changing for all involved. And so God just wants us, calls upon us, certainly would desire, and is worthy of us simply saying, I am yours, take me. You're my Savior, hallelujah, and serving Him with our life. I want you to open your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings and chapter number 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, and when you find it, if you're able this evening, if you would stand with me in honor of the Word of God as we read it together. 2 Kings chapter 22. There's a trap door in the pulpit right here. I just need to know if that goes down to some kind of torture chamber or something. I don't know for sure. 2 Kings chapter 22. This is probably being recorded, and that'll be a blessing for whoever listens to it. They'll be like, what? Amen. That's okay. I've seen worse. 2 Kings 22, verse 1, the Bible says this. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it unto the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work, which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now pay attention to that. We'll come back to it later. But I want you to notice that Shaphan, the scribe, a scribe was one whose job it was to create copies of the Word of God. Shaphan obviously had not been well employed because the Word of God seems to be completely scarce in this day. But when Hilkiah finds this book of the law, he gives it to the scribe. That's an appropriate place to give it. And the scribe reads it, and there seems to be absolutely no response at all. Keep reading with me, verse 9. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Milkiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah a servant of the king's, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all which is written, that which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book, which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation, and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered unto thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. Let's pray together tonight. Father, thank you for our time. I pray that you'd help now, Lord, that we might be able tonight to see what it is that's important to you in our relationship with you. And Lord, that we might find in this passage of Scripture your instruction or very clear teaching on how we might examine ourselves and how we might prepare ourselves to receive of the fat of the land. To, Lord, to be walking in that abundant life in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to tire of the old ways, of the ways of the world, and help us to desire what you say is right and true and holy. We love you tonight, Father, and pray you'd help. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing, and please be seated this evening. Well, King Josiah became the ruler of the land of Israel, really Judah, when he was 8 years old. Can you kind of imagine that? Let's try this tonight. Everyone who's 8 years old, raise your hand. There's one. Go ahead, keep it up.
I'm nine.
You're nine. Well, that's close enough. Eight.
I'm almost eight.
You're almost eight. Brenda's eight. Yes. Anybody else? You are not eight, but nice job raising your hand. Amen. So can you imagine your granddaughter being the ruler of the land tomorrow? It's a pretty tall task, isn't it? And the reason that he became the ruler of the land at that age was because of the wickedness of his family. Now, his family were indeed of the lineage of David. They were those who sat upon the throne of the nation of Judah. But Josiah's father and Josiah's grandfather were absolutely godless men. Even though they were kings of God's people, and even though they had access to the word of God, they were men who gave no concern to it. But I want you to notice this one thing about King Josiah. When it comes down to God's testimony of Josiah, here is what God said. We read it just a moment ago. In verse number 19, it says, Because thine heart was tender. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you'll read through the accounts of the kings of Judah, you'll find that every time God ultimately describes them to us, he describes them by their works and their heart. He'll say they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and their heart was not prepared to seek the Lord. They set evil in the sight of the Lord, but they turned their heart from the Lord. They did that which was righteous in the sight of the Lord, and they had a whole heart relationship with God. God is constantly describing the hearts of the kings that rule over his people. And the heart is what leads them to the kind of ruler that they were. Now, we learned about the heart last night and much about that. And here we have God's testimony of Josiah is that Josiah had a tender heart before the Lord. So I'm going to show you, Lord willing, how God shows us he got there and what didn't keep it from happening. But first, let's understand, what does it mean to have a tender heart? You can say something now if you'd like to. What does it mean? We might equate a tender heart this way. We might say, well, it's somebody who, you know, is emotional and they're very compassionate and caring. Okay. But let's remember what the heart is. The heart is our mind and our will and our emotions, right? And something that's tender, let's think about it now. I'll give you an example. I had a few months ago surgery on my left elbow. I did something and I ripped it apart and they went back in and sewed it all back together. And I have been now for a couple of months since that surgery, maybe three, fighting an infection down inside of there. And so there's places on my elbow that are very tender. You might think about this. If you've ever had a big bruise, right? And someone walked up and just barely touched that bruise, you went like this. Oh, could you do that harder? That felt really good. That's not what you did, is it? You're like, ow. Or maybe you had a really bad sunburn, right? And someone didn't know it, and they come up and they just put their hand on your shoulder. Not hard. They don't slap you. They just touch you, and you go, ah. Why? Well, because it's tender. And understand that what tenderness ultimately is it is a condition where we rapidly respond to any input. That's what happens when we have a big tender bruise or a sore or a sunburn. It's just this, that there's a condition in our body where we rapidly respond to any kind of input in that area. Isn't that right? So if you have a sunburn and I say, hey, how you doing today? Put my hand on your back, you're like, ah, because it's tender. And you immediately respond. You don't have to go like this. Let me think about it. Does that hurt? You don't have to do that at all, do you? Or if you have a big bruise, you know. I was about 3 weeks out of surgery. I wore a sling for 6 or 7 weeks like this. And I was at a junior camp. Well, it was a junior and teen camp preaching this camp over in Oregon. And the junior campers were just about elbow height. And so I'm standing in chow line one day, and a junior camper, being what junior campers are, ran with his head directly into my elbow, right on the incision. And I went like this. I bet that hurt. I'm going to have to go back later and find out if that hurt or not. I was like, ah. It took me no time at all. I didn't have to figure it out. I just responded to that impulse. Everybody with me? That's tenderness. Tenderness would maybe be symptomized by compassion. That's a good thing. But understand this, that we are more than emotion in our heart. Isn't that right? That we are mind and will. So when you talk about someone that's tender-hearted, it means this, that they move with their will at the slightest input from God. Did you catch that? In other words, God says, this is who I want you to be. This is what I want you to do, whether it be as at the prompting of His Spirit in accordance with the Word of God, or whether it be as you study the Word of God. He says, I need you to change that attitude. And just that slight input, that's all that's required to evoke a response from me. Because a tender heart means that my mind is available at the slightest response of God, and that my will is available to God at the slightest input from Him. And when God just simply says, I desire, if I'm tender-hearted, that's all the input I need to say, yes, sir, I'm right here and I want to do that. That's how God describes Josiah. It means that you never have to contemplate obedience. Now listen, you may think this sounds funny, but I just want to tell you this. There is no need to pray about whether you will obey God or not. No need to pray about whether you should obey God or not. That prayer has already been answered. When you say, well, I know the Word of God says this, but let me just pray about whether I should or not. God's going like this. Really? You think I'm going to give you a different answer? I mean, it makes no sense. All we're saying is, let me decide if I'm willing or not. That's hard-heartedness, isn't it? Because when we hear God say, this is what I want you to be, what a tender heart is from that very just one input, we say, yes, Lord, I want to be that. Yes, Lord, I want to do that. And that's how He describes Josiah. Now, when we pick up this story, Josiah became the king at 8 years old, but he's been officially the king for some period of time. It's mentioned here when we began to read, and it says that I'd have to look back at it again, but he reigned 31 years, and somewhere in about the 18th or the 15th year, the 18th year, verse 3, that Josiah decided that something needed to be done. And what needed to be done was the house of God that needed to be cleaned out. And it's at the end of this that God says of him, because of his response to what God says, Josiah is a tender-hearted man. But I want you to notice some things about having a heart that responds to God with the slightest input. Meaning, having a mind that responds to God, yes, Lord, I understand. And a will that responds to God, yes, Lord, I will. I choose to obey you at the slightest input. And the first thing I want you to notice is this, that Josiah had a tender heart before God in the midst of very wicked circumstances. Now, I told you this about his father and his grandfather. Turn with me. You're in chapter 22 of 2 Kings. Turn with me, let's say, back to chapter 21. A long ways back, I know, probably a flip of a page or something. But we read about Josiah's father, whose name was Ammon. And Ammon became the king when he was 22 years old, verse 19. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. It tells you his mother's name. Verse 20 says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. So Ammon, Josiah's father, he followed his father Manasseh. But what he did was that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Hey, look at me real quick. You cannot do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord and have a tender heart before God. Right? Because a tender heart responds to God in obedience at the slightest input. Isn't that right? And so you can't do it. But it says that he did like Manasseh. So back up to the beginning of chapter 21 with me. Let's understand a little bit of the conditions when this 8-year-old boy becomes the king of Judah. Verse 1 of chapter 21 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. So it begins to describe the conditions. Now understand that what Manasseh does is he, as king, sets the conditions. He begins to change the culture to an evil culture amongst God's people. So it didn't happen like this, that the king is a really bad king, but all the people are really good before God. No, as a matter of fact, if you notice, here's what it says in verse 3, for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And what Manasseh did as the king of Judah is that he really stopped a revival that had taken place under King Hezekiah, his father. King Hezekiah had taken the throne, and he'd come in and he had destroyed idolatry in the land of Judah. He had ground it down into dust and thrown it in the Kidron Brook. He burnt the bones of those that were prophets of evil and buried there. Listen, he destroyed idolatry. And when Manasseh came on the throne, he instituted idolatry to the point that he sets up altars for Baal, and he sets up things to worship the host of heaven. Look at verse 4. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. Look at what happened. He wasn't satisfied with simply building altars to idols outside. He took them right into the house of God, into the temple that God had instructed, and where God had said, this is the place where I will rule over you, where I will reign, where I will put my name. And Manasseh, the wicked king, just brought the things of the heathen and the idolatry of the heathen around them and set it smack in the middle of the house of God, completely defiling the worship of the true and living God. It goes on a little bit more in verse 5. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So there's an altar to Baal. There's an altar to the hosts of heaven. The hosts of heaven, if you don't understand what that is, it's simple. It is the sun and the moon and the stars. That's what it is. And he built altars. Verse 6. And he made his son to pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to into anger. He set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said unto David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel to move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the land that my servant, the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. So if you get the picture of this, this is what Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, did. And it says of Amon, we saw this already, his father, that his father continued to do everything that Manasseh, his father, had done. And so Josiah took the reign over the nation of Judah when he was 8 years old, and he took it at a time when idolatry and evil and every sort of ungodliness was taking place right in the very house of God. There were altars to false gods. There were images of idols there in the house of God. I mean, the place is a mess. And the people had been seduced to be wicked and not godly, to be disobedient to God instead of obedient to God. Notice what else it says. It says he caused his own son to pass through the fire in the valley of Hinnom. Do you understand what that means? The passing through the fire is a reference to a heathen god, Molech, known by other names, one of which is Baal. Molech was an idol that had a counterpart in most heathen nations. Molech was an idol that would be made large, and he would be made out of brass or some sort of metal that would transfer heat rapidly. And he would have a big hollow belly, and he would have outstretched hands like this. And that he had been erected, as a matter of fact, Solomon had first erected him in the valley of Hinnom. And what they would do with this god Molech, or the other names that he went by, is that they would build a fire in the belly. And they would use that fire to superheat the outstretched arms and hands of this god. And then, when it was hot enough, they would offer their children to him to appease him by placing the small child into the superheated hands of this idol Molech. The child would, of course, be consumed to death by the heat. And then he would roll down the hands they had them formed so they would fall into the fire in the belly and be consumed as an offering to Molech. You think this was a great day in Judah? Listen, what I'm telling you is that wickedness ruled the day. And here's an 8-year-old boy, and he's on the throne for about 13 years. That makes him, what, 22 years old, 21 years old? And by the time he's 21 years old, he is called by God a man with a tender heart before God. So get this, first of all, that Josiah became a tender-hearted man in the presence and in the face of desperate wickedness in his land, didn't he? I mean, desperate ungodliness. You say, preacher, why do you bring that up? Because of our propensity to make excuses for our wickedness, for our hard-heartedness before God. Because we have a tendency to say, well, but God, you don't understand. These times are a lot worse than any we've seen before. Well, A, they're not, and B, it's no excuse whatsoever. Because here's Josiah, and God's testimony of him is, he had a tender heart before me. But he developed that tender heart. He grew into that tender heart from 8 to 21, I mean, literally surrounded by institutionalized idolatry and wickedness and murder. And yet he was tender-hearted. Can I tell you that I do understand that we live in a day that's pretty defiled? We live in a day in America when good is called bad and bad is called good and right is called wrong and wrong is called right. We live in a day in America that standing up for things that are according to truth is often considered to be oppressive, and standing up for things that are ultimately destructive is considered to be liberating. That's the day we live in. I understand that. And we live in a day when the name of Jesus Christ is not on the lips of everyone in our country. And if it is, it's most often as a curse word and not in, in reverence or in honor. We do live in a day when kind of the idea of church, it's completely misconstrued from the Word of God. But it's sort of on the, let's say just on a downturn amongst God's people today. And if they do go to church, they want a church that's just exactly like the places of entertainment in the world that they were at the night before. And they don't really want a place that would call upon them to be holy and separated unto God and to live for His honor and glory and to be sacrificial and to give of their life away so that He could live His life to them. They're not looking for any of that. We do live in that day. And it's no excuse whatsoever. It's no excuse for you and I not to respond in obedience to God at the slightest input of God. None. Because we find out that in great wickedness, Josiah developed a tender heart for God. You say, preacher, well, I mean, that's who I am. Amen. I'm glad for you. But I just want to tell you this, that what it looks like is we begin to tell God why His program won't work today. That's just simply being hard-hearted. When God says, this is what I want from you, this is who I want you to be, and we say, well, but God, you don't understand. This is the year 2017. The things are a lot different. It can't work anymore. Testifying can't work anymore. Leading people to be holy people, it just doesn't work anymore. So we just need to set that aside and do what we know works. Friend, I want to tell you what that is. That is absolute hard-heartedness towards God. It is not the immediate response of obedience at the slightest input of the Word of God. It is me deciding for God where I'll obey Him and where I won't. It's hard-hearted. And we say often, well, you don't understand, it's just the day we live in. Excuse me. Well, what we learn from this very clear record where the testimony of God of this man's heart is that he had a tender heart before the Lord, is that really being surrounded by wickedness is no excuse for your heart not to be immediately available to God, for your mind not to be seeking Him first, for your will not to be committed to following Him, that it is absolutely no excuse. Isn't that right? Doesn't fly. So if you and I would find ourselves tonight to be tender heart or not tender hearted, to have places in our heart or in our life that come from our heart, as we learn, where God would have to arm wrestle with us to get us to obey Him, that we cannot ever justify that before God. We must get rid of those things through repentance and obedience to God. Is everybody with me here tonight? You're awful quiet. So Josiah developed a tender heart in the midst of great wickedness. I would even tell you, that as wicked as the day we live in is, and it is, that it was worse then than it is now. It's worse then. So Josiah did that. Now, I also want you to see this before we get to exactly where Josiah's tender heart came from. But Josiah did the works of a tender heart. There are works that are associated. Remember what we learned last night, that when my mind thinks and it's informed by truth, the Word of God, then my will chooses according to truth and I act in that will. Isn't that right? I what I am, I do. And what I do reflects who I am ultimately. And what we find about Josiah is that he did some works. If you notice, we read about this, that he began to repair the house of the Lord. And I don't think necessarily the early work of Josiah in repairing the house of the Lord was because he had completely come to this point of tenderheartedness. But I think that he just realized that something was out of place, that it should not be that way. He surely didn't learn it from his father, and he didn't learn it from his grandfather, if he even knew his grandfather at all. But I'll tell you that somewhere along the line, he realized that the house of God was in disrepair, and he began to try to do something about it. And it, not only did he do that, but it says in chapter 23, if you turn up there with me, in verse number 3, it says, "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments," excuse me, "and His statutes with and His testimonies and His statutes with all their heart and with all their soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." Now, watch this. Josiah has the book brought to him in chapter 22, and it's read to him, and he responds to it. And what he does after that, the next thing he does at the end of 22 is where we quit reading. And in 23, he begins to call the people together and say, "Let me tell you, we've got some problems here." And let me tell you that, things need to change in this kingdom. And he stands in front of them and says, I'm going to tell you, I'm not just going to say things need to change. I'm going to show you what the change is like. And I'm going to ask you to stand beside me as I make a covenant to God. And it says that he made a covenant to God to obey God with his whole heart. What does it mean to be wholehearted? Anybody? Tenderhearted means that we're immediately available. What does wholehearted mean? That every part is immediately available. See, I would argue with you that tenderhearted is impossible without wholeheartedness. Because if we're not wholehearted, that means that we're reserving parts of our ways of thinking and our choosing for doing for ourselves and not in obedience to God, which would mean that those areas cannot be changed at the slightest touch of God, wouldn't they? And you know what he does is he stands in front of the people and says, we're going to make a covenant about a covenant. We're going to make a covenant to God that will obey the covenant that he's already given to us. See, a covenant is a two-sided agreement. Isn't that right? Especially a covenant in Old Testament times. These were not peculiar to the people of God. They included covenants with God. But a covenant is where God said, I'm going to do this, and this is your part to keep. And really, the Mosaic Law, while it includes wonderful pictures of the coming Messiah, it really is a covenant between the nation of Israel and God. It's an agreement where he said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I want you to obey me. I'll bring you to the land that I have for you, but you need to obey me this way. It's a covenant. And they had broken the covenant. They had made a promise with God, a commitment to God, and they had broken it. And so, Josiah calls them back to that covenant, and it calls them to be wholehearted people. He leads them to become wholehearted people. Now, let me explain this to you, that when you have a tender heart before God, It must be by default. In order for God to say you have a tender heart, it must be a whole heart. Because a tender heart must mean every part of your intellect and your will immediately available to God at the slightest input. But when you have that, according to this, it will cause you to make this decision that this is not just a personal thing, but this is what every one of God's people should have. And to begin to have an impact on God's people concerning the condition of their heart with God. Are you with me here? That if I have a wholehearted relationship with God, let me tell you one thing we absolutely know, that we're called upon to testify of him to the lost, and we're called upon to exhort one another and to encourage one another and to call one another, and when we find a brother in sin, to do what it takes to restore that one to a holy and right relationship with God. That's what we're called upon to do. And so what it would mean is if I have a tender heart before God, when I see a brother stumbling, instead of standing back and saying, boy, that's going to be ugly, I'm going to be wanting to help them to have a wholehearted relationship with God. Isn't that right? To stop withholding those places of obedience and to give to him that which he's worthy of. It's going to be a part of my life. It's an indicator of a wholehearted and a tender-hearted relationship with God. And here you find Josiah doing those works. Listen, you say, preacher, how do I know if I have a tender heart? Well, I'm going to tell you how. You develop a heart for God in your life, and you influence the people you have influence over or that you have any audience with to have a whole tender-hearted relationship with their God. That's what he calls upon us to do. And it's an indicator or a work. Now, he cleaned out the house of God. We read that. But it's here again in chapter 23. In verse 5, it says, and he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook of Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it to small powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people, and brake down the houses of the Sodom that were by the house of the Lord, and where the woman wove hangings for the grove. Listen, Josiah went into the house of God and said, there are things here in the house of God that don't belong in the house of God. There are things that are dishonoring to God, where we are elevating things that should not be. We're calling wrong right and right wrong. And these things have to be gotten out of the house of God. Isn't that right? And why? Well, because that's what a tender heart does. Because a heart that's immediately available to God recognizes the call of God to be holy as He is holy, and recognizes that there's a necessity of cleaning out the house of God. Isn't that right? And getting stuff that doesn't honor God out of the house of God. Period. End of conversation. There's no debate about relevance or about cultural acceptability. It is this: God is holy, and therefore the house of God must be purged to become holy. Someone say hallelujah. But remember where the house of God is at today. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That you're the living tabernacle of God? And would you understand that a tender heart before God means cleaning up your tabernacle and getting out of it those idols? Oh, preacher, I don't have any graven images. You don't have to have graven images to have idols. You have to have things that control what only God should have control of in your life. That's all. Things where God says, I want this, and that other thing, whatever it is, says, no, I want this. And you give to it instead of to God in that place in your life. It's just an idol. But a tender heart, or the works or the evidence of a tender heart, is not that I'm trying to hide my holiness so that the world out there thinks I'm just like them, but instead I want this to be the holiness of God without respect to what they think about that. Because I'm going to tell you, they matter, but He matters more. Amen. I want to reach them, but I don't reach people that are drowning by drowning. I reach people that are drowning by not drowning. And I'm going to impact them because I'm more like Him than I ever will because I'm more like them. You say, oh, preacher, I mean, look down the road. There's a church down there. They don't preach all this Bible stuff. They don't have all this that you have going on. But man, they sure got a lot of people there. Yeah, but having people gather together and reaching people can be worlds apart. Right? So what exactly are we after? Well, what we ought to be after is a holy house of God, starting with our personal tabernacle. Isn't that right? And we ought to be purging from it anything. We ought to be mortified by things that are in our tabernacle, in our mind and our will, and our consequently in our life. Remember how they got there. Remember that we moved them into our life because we thought something and made a decision with our will, and now they have polluted our tabernacle before God. And we're saying things like this: oh, you know, I just really love God, and you know, I'm just really walking close with God, but come on. If your life is soaked in sin, you don't have a right relationship with God, period. And the reason why is because your heart is not available to obedience to Him at the slightest impact. So no longer does the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, if you're saved, work in your life, because you have so hardened your heart that you have grieved Him and you have quenched the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And the Word of God is seen by you as a little bit inconvenient in your life. And while you know that it deserves some kind of respect, you don't have any passion for it, and you don't pursue it with your life, and you don't desire to put it on so that you can put on Christ. You simply desire to get some things out of it so you can make life work your way. Friend, that is a hard heart at best. Because the tender heart cleans out the house of God. I'll tell you what else. You can tell by a church's facilities what they think of their God. I'm just going to tell you, it's the way it is. You can drive by a church, not talking about modernity or awesomeness. I'm talking about the care of the facility. It tells you what the people there think about God. Because this church is the testimony of this church. Or this building is the testimony to what you think of your God as people go up and down the street. It absolutely is. It's completely second, I'm telling you, to cleaning out your own tabernacle. But I will tell you that people with a clean tabernacle here will do anything they can so that when people see this, they'll say, those people, I don't know much about them, but they sure are, the things of God sure are important to them. Isn't that right? Because it's the work of a tender heart. That's all I'm telling you. Josiah, when he got his heart in this condition before God, he took all of that stuff that didn't belong in the house of God. He didn't debate about it. He didn't hold a vote. He didn't fast and pray about it. He said, God said this, it has to go. It's done. Why? Because it's the work of a tender heart. He destroyed idolatry in high places. He destroyed Molech, verse 10, and I'm very glad. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of Hinnom. Topheth is another name, another idol. And then it says this, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Man, wouldn't you like to have been on the end of that sledgehammer? But do you know something? We sacrifice our children. Now, don't get mad at me, but I'm going to tell you, when we let our children obey differently, or we don't show them what it looks like and train them and bring them up honestly in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we are simply handing them over to false gods. It's all that's happening. Let me give you a little hint. You can work really hard to bring your children up right and they can still go astray. But if all you do is let them do what they want to do and you don't purposefully bring them up, nurture them, admonish them, grow them, train them, teach them, then I'm just going to tell you tonight that you are guaranteeing that they will give their life without a direct intervention from God, that they will give their life to the worship of something that's not God. And could I suggest to you that it's not any less evil to sacrifice our children to false gods this way than it is to put their small bodies into a fire? You would say, well, it's less grotesque. And I would say, well, how many kids raised in church have you seen that are hooked on drugs? Pretty grotesque. Pretty grotesque. I know this very clearly. It's a sacrifice. And if your children and my children are going to go and follow those things, it ought to be over our very clear opposition, not hatred, but holiness. And we ought to be working to bring them back at all costs. Even when they don't like what we say to them. Right? Because sacrificing to a false god is sacrificing to a false god. And the works of a tender heart are that thing gets destroyed. One of the problems is that parents are more interested in being liked by their children than their children being right with God. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm a parent. I know how this works. And when we want to be liked by them more than we want them to be right with God, I'm just going to tell you that you love yourself more than you love them. Because it's more about how they make you feel than what's ultimately good for them. I'd call that a sacrifice. Wouldn't you? Josiah cleaned all that stuff out. He did away with the worship of the stars and the sun. He dealt a death blow to idolatry to the greatest extent. He reinstituted right worship in chapter 23. In verse 21, 22, and 23, we won't read it, but I'm just going to point out to you that he restored the worship of the Passover, what God had commanded them to do. And so what he did is he cleaned all the wickedness out and he began to restore godly order and godly worship into the house of God. That would include my personal tabernacle and your corporate place that you meet together. And how you do it. He reinstituted. He did all that he could according to the word of the Lord. Verse 24 of chapter 23 says this: moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither arose there after him, neither after him arose there any like him. Josiah, because of a tender heart before God, is singled out by God as having a tender heart and of having turned in his life with all of his heart to God, unlike anyone before him or after him that served in the kingdom. That's a pretty tall list. And it was all because he recognized that God was not being honored, and he developed or chose to have a tender heart before God. And so that whatever God said, he would be immediately available by obedience to what God said. So we see this, that there's no excuse because of conditions around us not to have a tender heart for God. And we see the evidence of a tender heart for God. The works of a tender heart for God always turn to the works of God and exalt and honor God his way and protect people from vast volumes of untruth, decay, and apathy around them. Listen, I want to tell you that I deal more often than I care to with people, and very recently with someone who says, God and I are fine, and yet their life is overwhelmed with wickedness. Can I say this to you? God and them are not fine. I said it to them. I'm not telling you what I didn't tell them. But you cannot say God and I are fine, but I live life my way. It's not there. See, it just says that you don't have a tender heart before God. That your heart, your mind, your will, your emotions are not available at the slightest input of truth to obey God. Because you know that this is true, and let you choose to live this way, that's by definition hard-hearted, isn't it? So we know all of this. We know that there's no excuses not to. We know the works of a tender heart. There's one more question that has to be answered tonight from the Word of God, and that is this: how did Josiah get here? How did he come to the place where he had a tender heart before God? And I'll show that to you if you go back to chapter 22 with me very, very quickly. Chapter 22 and then verse number 8, it says this: And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, we read this before, I'm just going to remind you, and said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king heard his words, When the king heard his words, that of the book of the law, the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. Did you catch that? So look at me. Shaphan, the scribe of God, excuse me, I'm going to rearrange the tissue table here. Shaphan, the scribe of God, who really should have been more intimate with the word of God already than any of these other men, the word of God, when he read it, had no apparent effect upon him. He just went on with his religious behavior, and he ignored the wickedness that was around him. See, Shaphan had gone to the temple probably every day, or nearly every day. And Shaphan could look out. You can actually look even today from the old city of David out onto the hills to the east and see where the groves were at. You can pick it out of the high places. And Shaphan the scribe lived with that stuff every day. And when he read the word that was given to him, it had no discernible impact on his life. He's like, cool. And when he came to the king, he said, Don't worry, king, the money's okay. Oh, and by the way, we found a book. Not much honor there. And the king said, What's the book? Well, it's the book of the law of God. Well, sit down and read it to me. Understand that every king had been commanded to have their own handwritten copy of the law of God. But of course, that had fallen by the wayside because of leadership, much like Shaphan, who said, whatever. And Shaphan began to read the law of God. Now, here's what he was reading, so you know. The first five books of the Old Testament. He's reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And by the time they get to Exodus and Leviticus, the king is no longer sitting back in his throne listening. He's on the front of his seat, and he's beginning to weep Say, preacher, the word doesn't say that. Yeah, it does. You just didn't catch it. Because it says this, if you notice. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. See that? The rending of clothes is a sign of mourning. It's not just an outward symbol that goes, let me show people how religious I am. It is a sign of brokenheartedness. This was how they would mourn. If someone would die that shouldn't die or certain things, you will find them rending their clothes and putting on sackcloths and ashes to demonstrate their sorrow and their mourning. And as the king Josiah heard the word of God, he went from sitting back listening to sitting on the front of his seat weeping to recognizing that they are in desperate trouble with God and that they are far away from where God would have them. And he ends up on his knees on the floor and he's ripping the royal garments and crying out for God to do something. So much so that he gathered the leaders, we read about him, and he said, I need to know if this is still what's going on. I need to know if the word of God is still it. And they went to hold of the prophetess and they found out that in fact God was going to pour out his wrath on them exactly as it had promised, just only and because they had over and over and over again been hard-hearted with God. And when God said, do this, they decided to do this. And now God said, not I hate you, but you must experience the consequences for your sin. Do you know there's a difference between punishment and consequences? Make sure that you get this straight. See, when I was born again, the punishment for my sin, he took it all. To God be the glory. He washed it all away. But I can still have consequences. Can I say that one of the first consequences to sin we find in the Bible is that Adam and Eve knew things that they would have never known before had they not sinned. Do you remember how that they ate of the fruit God came looking for and they hid themselves and said, well, we hid because we were naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? They knew things that now mess their brain up that they'd have never known had they not sinned. It's a consequence. God forgave Adam and Eve, but there was a consequence. Understand? And here's what God did with Judah. He poured out his wrath as a consequence. You say, preacher, how do you know he didn't just hate him? Because he promised to restore him before he ever did that. Because God never turns his back on his people, even when they turn their back on him. But it doesn't mean that you leave unscarred. Now listen, eternity will wipe all those things away. And we today do not have to live in the misery of our guilt because we have been forgiven with a capital F, including sins after we've been saved. But I'm just going to tell you, if we're going to keep on in them, we're just going to keep on getting the consequences. And you want to know why? Because we never get here. Oh God. Because like we talked about the other night, our sin becomes pretty light. And what that's an indicator of, church, is a hard heart before God. Because God can say, here's what I want. And we say, well, yeah, but I... And instead of being immediately available for obedience at the first and slightest input of God into our mind, we debate, deny, ignore, and we respond with disobedience. And that's hard-hearted. How did Josiah become tender-hearted? By responding to the word of God. By hearing what God said and believing God and saying, I must change my heart. I must have a tender heart. I must have a right relationship with God. I cannot go on living knowing that all of this is piled up against and is between God and I. It must all be clear. And God's testimony was, because you had a tender heart. Because when you heard me, you responded. I can not only forgive you, but even though there's a great deal of wrath coming, I'm going to arrange it so that it doesn't hit your life directly. There's no excuse to not have a tender heart. There's evidence. There are works of a tender heart. Maybe foremost amongst them is the cleaning up of the house of God, the tabernacle in which we live. And there's only one way we get there. And that is by hearing whatever God says and immediately saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Just help you out with this. If there are things that you're holding on to that God's been talking to you about, that's called a hard heart. And had Josiah had a hard heart, he'd have gone through wrath with all the rest of them, wouldn't he? But he had a tender heart. And it affected him. And it changed his people. It impacted them. It changed the house of God. And it pleased God. So you have two choices tonight, to be frank with you. Tender heart or hard heart? Well, preacher, how do I know? Well, we sort of already covered that. But it's real simple, isn't it? If I know God said this to me, and I make excuses, well, whatever they are. Or I just kind of act like I didn't hear it. Or I just say, well, that's not the way I was raised, or that's not my culture, or wah, 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 wah. All that is a hard heart to God. And you could change that tonight. It might require the rending of your clothes. Not these clothes. The ones that are all over your heart. It might require tearing your life open and saying, God, I messed this up. But from this point on, I want to be immediately available for obedience to you. Because if you'd say after this tonight, oh, God, I'll get back with you on that. You've made your choice. It's called a hard heart. The only way to respond to God, I believe, in the face of the Word of God is by tenderheartedness. And so we either will or we won't. And it's really our choice tonight, isn't it? Each of us, and the decisions each of us make will impact the all of us in the matter of revival. Is everybody with me here tonight? So what are you going to choose? Tender heart or hard heart? I'd recommend that you bow low before God and that you rend your heart and that you offer to Him all that's been withheld and you turn from any place of hardness in your heart to a place of immediate availability for obedience to God. At His slightest input. Let's stand together tonight. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'll have a word of prayer with you. The music will play. And I invite you to an altar. There's a place to rend your heart tonight. And you can do business with God that will put you into tenderheartedness right now. Let's pray. As I pray, if God's speaking to you, you need to respond. Come right now and respond to God. Dear Father, thank you for our time tonight. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's perfect and pure and that it clearly calls us to deal with those places in our life where we are withholding obedience from you. It's hard-heartedness. Lord, we don't like to think of ourselves that way, but your word's pretty clear. So I pray tonight we just be honest before you with ourselves. And that in those places of hard-heartedness that we recognize right now, that we would bow before you tonight. We would not stand and sing when we should be bowing and rending our heart and praying to you. And that, Lord, we would respond to you by presenting ourselves broken and available for immediate obedience at your slightest input. Help us tonight, Father, I pray, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music begins to play, if you need to come tonight, if you need to bow tonight, if you need help tonight, Now, exactly now, is the time to come to these altars and bow before God. If you need help, then ask for help. But let's not leave this place with anything withheld from God.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender.
Just bow down on your knees, open your heart, and say yes to Him.
Thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the fact that no matter what happens around us, we can walk in the control of the Holy Spirit and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to allow the Holy Spirit to apply what we've heard tonight to our lives, not just tonight, but every hour of every day from now till Jesus takes us home, is my prayer in His name. Amen. Thank you so very much. We'll see you Sunday.